If you have your Bibles handy, which you should, open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are about to finish this epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And when you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You may be seated. Verse 7 is perhaps some of Paul's most famous words written. If you don't believe me, go to the cemetery. You'll commonly find them engraved on the markers of people who have passed away. Have you thought about death? I'm not talking about the morbid preoccupation with how you're going to die. I'm talking about the fact that you come into this world with an expiration date, not sell by fresh date, but an expiration date. Attended a funeral yesterday of a relatively young man that I witnessed to two or three times about 6 years ago. Every time I go to a funeral, I think about death. Every time I go to the funeral home, I think about death. I was at the bedside when my mother passed away. I was in the sixth grade at that time. She had been dying from cancer since the third grade. I watched her die slowly. I still can visualize in my mind the hospital room, the hospital bed, all the family gathered around in that room for several hours as we watched her die. And it finally happened. I watched my father die in a hospital room. An oncologist told us in his prognosis, he said, if the cancer doesn't kill him, the chemo will. You know, my mother prepared for death because it was imminent. She had 3 years. She knew it was coming. She had a will in place. She had preparations made for the funeral home. She had made arrangements to where I would go because my parents were separated. Who would take care of me? She had lots of time to prepare for that day. And I'll tell you, the only person she was concerned about was me. That's it. She couldn't hide the fact that she knew that day was coming. She couldn't hide it from me. And I was a sixth grade kid. I knew she was dying. It was no surprise. Death is a reality that we cannot escape. Death is something we should prepare for because that time is coming for us. This guy yesterday, the funeral was 41 years old. Most of us will not get 3 years to prepare for that day. I was thinking about it last night as I was reviewing my message, and I was thinking about it again this morning. I hope I die of a massive heart attack at my study. Hard on the family, easy on me, but at least they'll know I was in God's Word. Death's reality cannot escape. Let me give you some very practical things to think about in preparing for death. Then we'll talk about the spiritual. Do you have a will in place? Do you? You know, we have an in-house attorney. She's not here today. She'd be more than happy to help you with a will. Do you have a will in place? Simple thing to do, but to not have one in place is very irresponsible. If you have one, you need to review it. Lisa and I have reviewed ours 3 times. We're on 3rd version. I think we're done now. Death is very difficult for your family. Don't make it any more difficult by not having some things in place. Think about a power of attorney. Someone you trust to make decisions for you when you cannot make decisions for you. Again, we have an attorney in-house that will help you with that. Think about the location of very important papers and arrangements that you want taken care of. I've had these things in place in a file where my wife and my kids know where they're at. A copy of the will, everything. I even told her recently, I said, when I die, don't go out and disconnect the cell phone right away. You're going to need that as a two-step verification to get into some accounts. Okay? That's something I hadn't thought about. Don't do that right away. I've got the text chosen for my funeral. I've got the person chosen for my funeral, unless he dies before I do, because we're only 1 month apart in age. I've got the songs chosen for my funeral, but my wife said we're not singing that many songs. But I have said, please sing exciting songs that fill your heart. Don't let the singing at my funeral be a funeral dirge. Because I'm in a far better place than you are, unless you precede me in death. If I know in advance that I'm going to die, a cancer diagnosis, and they say you've got about 2 years, because of my love for wood, I'm going to the Mennonite community in Summertown, Tennessee, and I'm going to have one of those Mennonites build my own casket. Now, I've thought about going ahead and purchasing one and using it as a coffee table, but it'd make for great storage. Be a kind of morbid stories, wouldn't it? These are just some things that are very helpful, okay? For those who are left behind. They're not going to help you at all. Death without regrets can only occur for us living for that appointed hour. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for men to die once. And after that, the judgment. 2 weeks ago, I rescheduled a doctor's appointment. You'll not reschedule the appointment you've got with God. You'll not postpone it. You'll not cancel it. You've come into this world with an expiration date. John Phillips recounts in his commentary on the pastoral epistles about his grandfather who knew he was dying. And he said to John Phillips' dad, "There's nothing to dying. It's living that counts." That is precisely what Paul is telling us in these 3 verses. There's nothing to dying. It's living that counts. Paul approached his death with no sorrows, no regrets, no unfinished business that couldn't be taken on by somebody else. And he's saying here in these verses, "I am ready." How do you live in a manner that really counts? How do you live in a manner that says, "I am ready"? How can you face your mortality without being morbid about it? How can you face the ending without any fear? How do you prepare for that appointed day, the day that's been appointed even before you were born? You must approach life first as a journey that comes to a close. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I'm ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Life is about closures. A lot of closures in life. It's about seasons in life that we close one door and we open a new door. Think about it. When you graduate from high school, you've closed that door on your basic education, but you might open another door for college or technical training or straight into the workforce. Marriage is a closure for singleness, but an openness to the blessed reality of marriage. Children are a closure to your freedom. But oh, how blessed they are and happy is a man who has a quiver full of them. I don't know how big your quiver is. Mine was 2. When your children are gone, like mine now are, it's a closure. But it's an opening now for Lisa and I to do some things together that we wanted to do. I've already shared with you, we've been to Poland 2 years in a row on a mission trip. We couldn't have done that when our kids were growing up. I've already shared with you, I told them no, but I'm already telling them yes. Poland, July next year, and I've already volunteered for Scotland or London, June of next year. We're going together. We couldn't do these things. There's a new door of opportunity for us. Retirement. Oh, after a lifelong journey of work, 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 you get to close that door and enjoy a little more freedom. Life is about a journey of closing some doors and opening some new ones. Paul knew his present situation was about to end. His journey of life was coming to a very quick end. But there was little concern about the ending. There was, though, some concern about some people, namely Timothy, and about the churches. Oh, my concern is for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw difficult days coming for these churches and for the people of those churches. There was hardly a church in the world of that day that had not been touched by this man or even had been founded by this man. What an incredible legacy he had. He focused his life in on the local church. Beloved, there's a lot of things important in life. I'll not deny that. But let me share with you, there's a lot of things important in life that when you die, there's going to be no legacy left behind. But if you pour your life into the Lord Jesus' church, there'll be a legacy of souls that are saved. That man that I shared with you that I witnessed to 2 or 3 times, he had come to confession in Jesus Christ. I watered and somebody else got the harvest. Paul was about to turn his work over to Timothy and many other men. But Timothy was the one he was concerned about. He was about to put the mantle of his ministry on a young Timothy as Elijah had put it on Elijah and as Moses had put it on Joshua. I have always said, I will continue to say this, and I guess it's a hint to you, long-term tenure of a past is the most healthy thing for a local church and its staff members as well. I did not leave Shovel Mills Baptist Church after 18 years lightly. Long-term service. But the long-term tenure of a pastor can be a very difficult thing for the new guy coming in. Can you imagine Timothy falling in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul? And we already know he was a shy and timid and sickly kind of young man. Wow. Paul was looking at this journey of life, and he knew it was about to end, and there was something about, there's something that every person here can understand, whether you're a saint, a sinner, a Christian, a heathen, a holy, or a heretic. You need to evaluate your life. You need to evaluate your life. Gandhi, world-renowned leader of Hindu religion, confessed before his death, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despondency." That's depression. "All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Beloved, the difference between Gandhi's view in his last days and Paul's view in his last days and your view in your last days is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If you want to choose as you want to live as you please, or if you want to make your own way as Gandhi did, rejecting truth, you will find yourself in a slough of despondency in those final days. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 tells us, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So how do we end this journey of life like Paul? You evaluate your life with the lens of Scripture. Everything about your life. I can see y'all, but you're all fuzzy. I can't see any of that. Well, I used to could, but here's what I've discovered. My arms aren't long enough. But now I see you clearly. You want to see clearly? You want to evaluate clearly your life? You evaluate your life with the lens of Scripture. Everything about it. That's how the Lord's going to evaluate our lives in that final day. For the saint of God, our obedience and what we have done with our time here on earth, which is nothing but a vapor, is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything. For the sinner who has rejected the gospel, who has rejected that call of salvation, you will be evaluated at the great white throne of judgment. Because you failed to respond to the gospel. Since it's the Word of God that the saint of God is going to be evaluated on, since it's the Word of God that the sinner is going to be evaluated on, we need to know what the standard says here. Paul used some images here to describe his journey. He says he likened himself to an offering. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This comes from the Old Testament. Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. He said, I'm just like the drink offering, poured out. In Old Testament times, people of Israel were commanded to first bring a burnt offering and then a grain offering and lastly a drink offering. That drink offering was wine poured over the altar as it was burning. This is found in Numbers chapter 15. It symbolized joy. Being poured out on the altar. Joy of the person's soul because of that sacrifice. And in New Testament times, it refers to joy that we find in Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said he was being offered up as a holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God. He saw himself literally tied to the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Philippians, he was prepared to offer his life. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul said, if I have to give up my life in service to you and in service to the Lord, I rejoice in that. When he wrote this last letter, seeing the certainty of his death, without any reservations, without any hesitations, he said, I am being sacrificed on the altar of God for your service and for His glory. This journey we call life is going to end. If we see ourselves as a sacrifice unto God, it'll be ended well. But if it's selfish, self-centered views on ourselves, trying to make our own way to God, you're going to die with depression and anxiety and fear. You're going to die like Gandhi. How do we end this journey well? By living it sacrificially. As though we're laid on the altar about to be put to death. Selfish lives catch up with us in those final hours. Selfish lives die as spiritual paupers. Can I share with you? I know exactly what you're not going to regret on your deathbed. You're not going to regret living for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to regret serving Him. Can I tell you what you are going to regret? You're going to look back and say, I should have had my kids in church. I should have been more of a servant in church. I should have served God more faithfully. I should. All those things could have waited to another day. An offering. There'll be an emptiness in our lives if we live our lives for ourselves. He likened it to an offering. Secondly, he likened it to a departure. And the time of my departure is at hand. We get the English word analyze from this word departure. That's what Paul's doing. That's what we need to be doing as well. We need to analyze this journey of life, knowing it's coming to an end. I was recently watching the news on TV, and I don't know who it was. I should have wrote it down because it was such foolishness. I couldn't believe there's this scientist who's developed, he says, a way of living forever. I thought, you fool. I want to attend your funeral. Better yet, I'd like to preach it. This is the second image. This second image here is of a ship pulling out from harbor as its great anchors are pulled out of the sea. It's also the image of a military that's breaking camp so it can travel on, march further to set up camp somewhere else. It's a similar verb that's found in Philippians chapter 1, 23 and 24. Let me read those verses. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. When you depart here as a Christian, you are with Christ. Which he says, which is better. But, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Similar verb. It means to be free or to undo something, undo a connection. All these images here refer to leaving to go somewhere else. You ever fished in a boat? Perhaps all of us have. You ever fished in a boat, just sat in a boat, not absolutely no breeze whatsoever on that lake? It's just like glass. But have you noticed? You don't remain still. You start drifting in some direction. Paul was drifting in his journey towards his death. He was about to be released from this life and head to the next life. This journey for him had been long and hard and treacherous, but the journey home was going to be quick and easy. He looked at his life as a tent being packed up or as a building, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and therefore he could say about this arrangement, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. How do we end this journey well? We live it like a journey that's actually going to be coming to an end. You know what? When I look around in this life, people are living like they don't think this world, their life is ever going to end. We live it knowing that we're just simply moving from one location, not physically present with the Lord, to another location, physically present with the Lord. We forget, as Peter tells us, that we're just pilgrims passing through. And we want to live life like Gandhi, but we're going to find out in the end, if we live like Gandhi, a slew of despondency will overcome us. A spiritual leader of millions of people had nothing to offer them in his final hours. Paul had the proper view on death, and he had the proper view on life. You face it without fear. You face it knowing the appointed time is coming because you know a journey's coming to a close. But secondly, a journey that's on a course. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's using some more illustrations here to demonstrate this. I have fought the good fight pictures the image of a Greek wrestler. Fought is the English word agonize. We know what agonize means. It means to be stressed and strained in pain. It reflects the intense battle that wrestlers would have with one another as they fought. It's commonly used, commonly seen in athletic competitions. Y'all remember that intro for sports, the agony of defeat, and that I believe as a Yugoslavian skier come off that slope, and man, I'm telling you what, I don't know how in the world he wasn't killed. But it's still in my image, the agony of defeat. He come off that high slope and he lost it. He tumbled and twisted and twirled. This is the image that Paul uses again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have fought the good fight. Only there it's boxing. Here it's wrestling. He uses the image again. He says, competing for an imperishable crown. Competing. Sporting events were very favorite forms of entertainment in Paul's day. I mean, let's face it. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have satellite. They didn't have YouTube. They just had sporting events. So he frequently uses these athletic metaphors to communicate spiritual truths to us. Even Jesus used things like this. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate. That is the word agonize. I am not a big sports fan. Me and Nick were talking about this. I told my wife yesterday, I'm tired. I'm going to lay on the couch and watch the Tennessee football game, which really meant I'm going to take a nap. And that's exactly what I did. And it was a nice, good nap. I woke up 45-3 and thinking, well, this ain't much game. If sporting events relied upon me, those people would be in the poorhouse. They really would. However, I do enjoy the Olympics. I love the Olympics. The summer Paris 2024 is around the corner. Men and women who compete in athletic competitions, and that's what Paul would have had in mind here, they train for their whole lives. They do without. They get up at 4 in the morning and they're practicing. A swimmer literally swims 10 to 12 miles a day. I haven't swam that in my lifetime. They lift weights. They watch their diet. They work and they work and they work. They're persistent because they've got their eyes on a goal. Paul puts a spiritual spin on this to describe the Christian life. But notice he says here, I have fought the good fight. I don't know what the rules of wrestling are. Look at me. Do I look like a wrestler? If I am, I'm in the lightweight, featherweight, ultraweight. I am not a wrestler. I do know that wrestlers have to stay in the circle. That's all I know. They have to pin their opponent down. That's all I know. But I know that every sport, whether it's wrestling or boxing or gymnastics or running, each sport has its own rule book that applies only to that sport. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for a runner to use a wrestling's sport rule book, would it? That would be stupid, wouldn't it? How do we end this life, this journey of life, well? We follow the rule book. That's it right there. We follow the rule book. If we approach Christ living in the manner of his rule book, like the wrestler approached his game under the rules of that game, we're going to come out on top. And we're going to be declared the winner. And the referee is going to raise our hands showing victory. But then he says, I finished my course. This is a picture of Greek runners. This word course refers to a path or lanes that a runner has to stay in. If you want to, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The image here is of a stadium. I watched what little of the game I watched yesterday. The stadium was packed full in Nashville. It's the image of a stadium full of spectators who've come there with interest to watch, to witness the competition, to see if their favorite athlete's going to win. Only here, the spectators are the saints of God in heaven looking down on us. We are the competitors. But it's just an image, okay? No one in heaven sees anything going on down here. Heaven is a place where there's no more tears. If they saw anything going on down here, they would cry in heaven. But it's just an image. He said here to lay aside every weight or encumbrance. And secondly, he said lay aside sin. And he tells us why. We are easily ensnared, entangled. This word ensnared is literally a picture of a snare that you catch an animal in. Since there's a conjunction between weight and sin, I believe he's talking about two different things here. Sin is sin. It's missing the mark. It's an offense before God. When David got called to the carpet by Nathan, he says, to you, God, I've sinned against. You, I've missed the mark. I have trespassed. I have committed iniquity. But this word weight here refers to a burden. It's not that sins don't create burdens in our lives, but again, there's a conjunction between two. I think he's talking about two different things. Have you ever seen runners tie weights around their ankles as they're practicing? Why do they do that? To make their legs heavier, to build muscle and endurance. Have you ever seen these same runners tie weights around their ankles while they're in competition? Well, no. That wouldn't be smart, would it? It would be a guaranteed loss. Beloved, sin definitely affects our course. You ought to be concerned about sin in your life affecting your course, because if you look back at your life, you can honestly say, sin affected my course. It affected the direction I headed. But I have a greater concern here for the saint of God about the weights or encumbrances that they add to their lives. Things that in themselves may not be sinful, but could become sinful. Great burdens that prevent us from being faithful to the Lord. And my, in America we have plenty of them. Work. Work for the sake of work. Work for the sake of making more money just because you want to make more money. Work just because you don't want to be at church. That is an encumbrance that becomes a sin. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And this one's a big one for guys. It's probably excuse number one. Hobbies. The ball fields and the courts, wonderful outlets for our children. Band was our thing, and when my kids got involved in band, guess what I did? I became a band booster. Not only that, I became the president of the band boosters for a couple years. I was plugged into my kids' lives, but there's a point where you have to say, enough, too much. Soccer, my daughter enjoyed soccer. I attempted to coach soccer. One game, when coach couldn't be there, we lost. We lost every game that season. But our hobbies can really weigh us down. Bob Pittman was my very first pastor at First Baptist Church, Muscle Shoals, Alabama, a.k.a. Grace Life Church of the Shoals. He is the man under the preaching of him, I was saved. And his associate pastor led me to the Lord. And by the way, here in just a few short weeks, I'm going to be sharing my personal testimony with y'all. It's the manuscript's written. I don't know if something happened that week, but he got up into the pulpit, and this is how he started. He groaned, and he said, "It grieves me when the retired couple buys the lake lot or the RV, because I know I can no longer count on them. I own an RV. Every time I hook it up to go camping, I think of that statement because it can get in the way. I love to camp, but I love church more. Boating. I used to love to water ski. Oh, I know that's hard for you to imagine. I sat my doctor 2 weeks ago and asked how you following up on me, or a couple weeks ago, I asked him about neck surgery, and he said, "How you doing?" "Well, I'm doing pretty good." I said, "But I've come to realize I was just messing with her. I don't think I can water ski and snow ski anymore." And she looked at me, and she said, "Sir, you're 59 years old." I said, "I know." I said, "I'm just telling you, I'm just realizing now there's some things in life that I'm going to have to give up, things I really enjoy." But I gave those things up a long time ago. Beloved, there's some things in our lives that can weigh us down that are really fun and enjoyable and entertaining and good for your family. But if you push them to the extreme, they become an idol. Plain up. People can be a hindrance in our lives because they get in the way of our faithfulness. Family members can really weigh you down. People all the time, it still happens. And gosh, Lisa and I have been separated from family now for, 18 years at Shovel Mills, almost 6 years here, 4 years in Athens, Alabama. You do the math. We've never lived close to family, and it's never been an issue. It causes us to rely upon one another, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ became my family. But the people who are saying this, the people who have their own families, they're close by, and the way they talk about their families, I'm thinking, you ought to move off, because it don't sound like it's going very good for you. You'd be healthier to rely upon the Lord and the Lord's church. But people and family, persons can get in the way. The Sunday morning do-nothings. I have one day to get things done. Saturday used to be the day when we got those things done. We mowed the grass. We watched the ball game. But now, everything else interferes with Sunday. I don't know if y'all remember this. I don't know if any of you were old enough and lived in Tennessee. Do y'all remember what was called blue laws in the state of Tennessee? Who said amen? Y'all weren't in Tennessee, were you? Praise God. Y'all know what blue laws was? Everything was mandatory shut down. If you needed a prescription, you had to call the pharmacist at home after you got done at the ER. Or you called your doctor and he met you. Blue laws. Alabama didn't have the blue laws, so you know what Tennessee people did? They went to Florence. Blue laws were done away with, and now Sunday is just another day of business, is it not? Paul calls these things encumbrances, and I could go on with something that would hit you if it hadn't already hit you, anything. They are wood, and they are hay, and they are stubble, and they will not survive the judgment seat of Jesus. Not bad in themselves, but they don't have any eternal value. How do we end this journey of life like Paul? We have to finish the course. The last words that Dr. B. Gray Allison, president of Mid-America Baptist Seminary, said to me, I was there to be with my pastor who was preaching in chapel. It's the last time I saw him. It was a Tuesday morning. Met him in the hallway, and he was old and still teaching. And he said, just want to finish my race. And I'm thinking to myself, your race is almost over. A lot of people never finish anything. They start. And finishing is what counts. If you don't finish the race, you didn't compete. Every year I'm reminded of this. You know, Bell Buckle does this 10K run, that big circle, RC Moon Pie. And you've always got somebody that gets in and out in about 52 minutes. That's the runner. And then you've got some that go 4 or 5 hours. But the 4 or 5 hours, if they just quit along the way, they didn't finish. They don't get the T-shirt. They don't get the competition medal. You got to cross the line. You don't cross the line, you didn't finish. He says, I've kept the faith. It's the image of a Roman soldier. Paul certainly would have had that image in mind, wouldn't he? He was in a Roman prison cell, perhaps even chained to another Roman soldier this time around. Roman soldiers lived hard lives. They died hard too. After 20 years of service, they could retire and receive their pension. A dishonorable discharge was a dishonorable thing. Kept the faith, he says, refers to the entire body. This is the faith right here. You start at the first verse of Genesis, you go to the last verse of Revelation, when he's keeping the faith, he says, this is it. I have kept everything here. And keep in mind that Paul didn't have the whole scriptures in front of him, but we have the whole scriptures in front of us. He says, I've kept it all. I haven't been a slacker. I haven't been a coward. And I haven't been a deserter. He said, I've kept it like this guard has been kept to my side until the day of my death, when I will receive my heavenly pension. How do we end this journey of life like Paul? We have to realize it's coming to a close. It's just a course we're going through. It's a journey that's going to be rewarded. Look at verse 8. Finally, I can almost hear him with excitement in his voice. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Remember, kept the faith, image of a honorably discharged Roman soldier, a man who has completed his service, and he retires and he draws a pension. But there was other rewards that retired Roman soldiers got in that day. There was opportunities for them to relocate to other areas of the empire. Philippi was one of those, and get housing given to them and get very lucrative positions in the Roman government. This is how Rome kept the peace of Rome. They put people who were dedicated and loyal to Rome. A retired soldier would. Look, I spent 6 months in the military, just 6 months, and it was enough for me to appreciate those who serve in the military. No one's more loyal to their nation than someone who's fought and served for their nation. Beloved, the journey we're on will one day be rewarded with a new pension plan and a heavenly residence. What is this pension plan? A crown of righteousness. A Stephanos. Goes all the way back to the image of Greek games, which is where he's been all these verses. When someone would win in the wrestling competition or the games, he would look up at the judge as he passed by, and the judge would give him a sign of approval. And then they would crown his head with laurel leaves. Just a crown, that's it. Something that 2 days later is going to be gone. Today, when our athletes win competitions in the Olympics, they receive gold and silver and bronze medals. In and of themselves, they're worth just a tremendous amount of money. But you ask any athlete who's competed, it's not about the medal. It's about the recognition of all the years of hard work that he's finally received because he won that medal. He stood on that pedestal and he heard the applause and the acclaim. But to the athlete in New Testament times, all it was the Stephanos. Its value was very limited, but it was very valuable in the mind of that athlete. Beloved, there's a reward in store for us at the end of this journey. For those who fight the good fight, keep the rules. Who finish the race, stay the course. And those who've kept the faith, honorably finish your assignment. An honorable discharge from life is not good. A crown of righteousness given by a righteous judge. Romans chapter 9 and 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the confession is made unto salvation. When we believe in our hearts, when we sincerely believe in our hearts, when we trust, place our confidence in Jesus Christ as Lord, the scriptures say you will be saved. But that's not all it says here. He says, what is this salvation? Righteousness before him. We get the righteousness of Jesus Christ in salvation. The doctrine is called the doctrine of imputation. It originally came from the commerce world, particularly banking, where an account was transferred from one ledger to another ledger. It's a great theological word that Paul took from the Roman world of that day, and I mean, he put a spin on it. To reckon something to the account of another. Like transferring money from a savings account to checking when it's running a little low, or from checking to savings when it's running a little high. That attribute that's transferred to us from Jesus is his righteousness. When we believe, his righteousness is transferred from his account, and our sin debt is transferred to him. He not only died for sin on the cross, he died as sin. That's why he could say on the cross, it is finished. What's finished? I have discharged my duties before you, Heavenly Father. I have made complete payment for the sins of all who will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing. Because you don't want to even try to attempt to pay your sin debt. Because the wages of sin is death, eternal separation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is being right in God's sight. And that can only happen if you follow the rules of his rule book, if you follow the map of his guidance for us. That's the only way it can happen. If an athlete in today's competitions or even then felt like they had been cheated, what'd they do? They went back and looked at what happened and they pulled out the rule book. This morning, got a quick glimpse of the news. It was pretty. No, this morning, last night, there was a home run smacked. Oh, man, it was good, but it just barely cleared the wall. And if you'll notice on the walls, there's a yellow strip. If that ball goes over the yellow strip, it's a home run. Well, that guy in the field, that center fielder, he caught it. It was over the wall as far as height, but he caught it before it went over. And then a spectator grabbed it out of his glove. And for a while, they said it was still a home run, but they went back to the rule book. They said, the player caught it. It was just stolen from him. They went back to the rule book. Sad thing is, the spectator got ejected from the game. Beloved, do you think you're going to stand one day before God and make your own appeal? First, let me be clear. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. The only appeal that you've got before Jesus Christ is this book, The Court of Appeals, right here. If you don't line up with His Word, there is no appeal for you. Salvation is being found right before a holy God. It's God's way. It's His cross. It's His person, Jesus Christ. If you try to devise any other means by which you think you're going to get to God, you will find yourself in eternal ruin, death. Paul was looking at the certainty of death, but he's also saying, I'm looking at the certainty of my reward for my faithfulness because I've stood before the righteous God already. But notice he said, and not only me, only but to those who've loved His appearing. What Paul so longed for, looked forward to, had absolute confidence in, is what we can have too. Growing up, I lived with my grandparents, no car. If I wanted to get anywhere, it was a bicycle until I got 16. To say that I didn't have a very exciting childhood life, I didn't. Unless you call on going out in the fields with cattle or climbing maple trees as high as you can go or riding your bike to the swimming pool or riding your bike to baseball practice, okay? We hardly ever had visitors at the house, hardly ever. But every year during the summer months, my great uncle Will and Henry, his brother, and Henry's wife would come and see us, Aunt Mary. And then spend the night. I was so excited to have visitors at the house. They were my great uncles and aunts. I loved seeing them. So what I would do on the day that I knew about when they were coming, because we knew they were coming from Nashville, we knew about how long it would take to drive, I had a swing out in the maple tree that I had built myself. And boy, I could swing really high. And I found out if I swung really high, I could look right over the peak of a hill to see a car coming and then come back and just keep doing that. And when I'd see that car, because I had the same car all those years, I'd see that car, you know what I did? Depending on where I was in the swing, I'd either eject or stop. So I could be at the door when they got there because they always brought gifts. I was excited. The only way people can be excited and look forward to His day, His return, are those who have been prepared for it. If talking about the visible return or talking about the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, if that bothers you, there's a reason. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. If talking about His second coming seems like utter nonsense, there's a reason. Oh, beloved, the pension plan of heaven has been fully vested in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who fought the good fight and finished this race. It is laid up, it's reserved, it's waiting on you. How do we live a life that matters, that really counts? How do we face mortality without being morbid about it? How do we face an ending without fear? How do we prepare for an appointment that has been set and cannot be changed? We must approach life as a journey that comes to a close, a journey that's a course, and a journey that will one day be rewarded. That's how Paul could say this. Days, maybe weeks, I don't know, before he knew his head was going to be removed. And he wasn't fearful. That's how you live a life that really counts. Oh, Father God, thank you for Paul's dying words to dying men. Actually, it's Paul's living words to dying men, how we can live a life that's pleasing, live a life that's peaceful, live a life that we know at the very end, when that last breath comes to our lungs and we find ourselves in death's throe, we can know we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for the peace that brings us. Thank you for Paul's living words to dying men. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Analyze. Evaluate your life in light of what God's Word says. Analyze, evaluate just what He says in these three verses. There's more than enough right there to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ.